I almost hate to break the moment because of how you ministered to us and we were joining with it. In spite of what Mary Lynn thinks, this is not going to be quite that long of a message. She's got a 2-liter Pepsi sitting at her feet there. She's ready to go. But nonetheless, I invite you to, if you only have a liter, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Sorry. I mean, we'll pray and then we'll read God's word together. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you for the wonder of your faithfulness. We thank you that it is great. And we thank you that you have taught us. You've taught us through your word and you've taught us through life experiences that we know of your great faithfulness. And part of your faithfulness is your specific provision for us. And yet, we still covet. We still desire things that we do not have. And sometimes we do so passionately. And toward that end, you speak to us a word of instruction to not covet, but to love. To not do coveting, but to put on Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in your faithfulness. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit. Speak to us by your Spirit through your word and direct us in the living of recognition of who we are as people of Jesus Christ before your face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 13, page 1765 in the Bibles in the chairs, and we'll begin reading with verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present period of time. The hour, or the precise time, has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not do the coveting of the desires of the sinful nature or the flesh. This much that we'll read from God's word, and please keep your Bibles open so you can refer to the passages as we talk about them, and there's also an outline for you in your worship folder. Well, after Thanksgiving, our thoughts start to turn towards Christmas. In that light, have you heard the promotions for the newbie alarm clock? The newbie alarm clock sells for $29.95. And when it wakes you, it doesn't have an alarm. It says, rise and shine. And if you hit the snooze button, it says the second time, wake up, sleepyhead, rise and shine. And you hit the snooze button, and the third time, it says, take your fingers out of your ears and get out of bed. And then you shut off the newbie alarm by grabbing it by the neck and shaking it. What a horrendously rude invention alarm clocks are. Necessary for many of us, but still unlikable. In fact, I happen to dislike alarm clocks so much that I wake up before my alarm. It doesn't matter. I mean, there's probably 3 days a year when it will catch me sleeping, because I'm going to beat that little rascal. I mean, you're not going to wake me up. That's so rude. So I wake up before my alarm. And, you know, I get some satisfaction in beating the little contraption. The text from Romans 13 is a wake-up alarm for those that have been lulled into a spiritual sleep. And Paul presents this text in the context of coveting. And the apostle chooses his words carefully, and he selects an intense version of the word covet. And there's a couple of New Testament words that he could use, and so he picks an intense version, and he presents it by saying, "Do not covet," in verse 9, and then he picks up not that verb form, but he picks up the noun form in verse 14, and he says, "Do not do coveting," the coveting of the sinful nature or the flesh. And we see immediately the Holy Spirit has moved the apostle to present the negative thought of not coveting, where he says it's part of the commands, do not covet. And then he presents a positive action, and as we have seen all along, that there is something that we should and must exhibit. Thus, as we come to the last of the Ten Commandments, as we come to the last of the series that we've been studying all year long, it comes down to one thing. One life-transforming action. Putting on Jesus Christ. And so, as we've seen all year along and all the pattern of the Ten Commandments along, there's something that we should not do and there's something that we should do or must do. And in this case, the action is a wake-up call. And it summons us from the slumber of lazy spirituality. So that we don't rush past the instruction on the Tenth Commandment, let's pay attention to verses 8 through 10 first, and then we'll see the wake-up call in verse 11, and then the specific action that we are to do while awake in the closing verses of the chapter. So first of all, we see that the law is fulfilled in Christ. The apostle says that we should not covet, and we should not do any of these other things of the Ten Commandments for that matter, but we should love. The simple formula of contrasting actions that we've seen over and over and over again is that we should not covet, but we should, what would, in the spirit of the adult Sunday school class today, what would the antonym for that be? We should not covet, but we should give, right? Or we should not covet, but we should. The historic answer of the church is be content. That's the message out of the Heidelberg Catechism, that it's growing in a contentment. To not covet is to be content with what we have. Now, that's an ironic contrast, isn't it, for many American Christians? On the one hand, Americans, by and large, are content with their spirituality. They seem confident in their knowledge of God. They seem confident that they will be with God in heaven when all of life is said and done. On the other hand, this same group of people, and you and I are part of them, live lives marked by physical discontent. This group of people wants more and more, and especially if someone else has it already. We are spiritually content being coveters, and we are modeling the antithesis. That's a Montana word for opposite in church council language. Now, I don't know why, but anytime a big word comes up in the church council, that's a Montana word. To love someone rightly is to want the best for them. To love is to always consider the cause and the purpose of life of someone else as more important and desirable than our own life. And in this way, coveting or wanting what someone else has is not loving them, because we're not wanting them to have the best. We want the best, and we usually want it in place of them having it. But suppose someone says, I don't want to deny anybody anything. I just want it too. And they have it, and so I want it too. And how could that not be loving them? Because I want them to have it. And I love myself so much, I want myself to have it. And yet what we are denying in that process is love for God. Because we are saying that God, who has provided for each one of us, has not provided sufficiently for us because we want something else. And so then, the antonym of coveting is ingratitude. It's that lack of thankfulness to God. It's a lack of contentment in recognizing that God has truly provided for us what we need, even if he has not provided for us all that we want. So coveting in this way gives us a perfect forum to understand the contrast between sin on the one hand and between love on the other. And that's what we see the apostle doing in bringing this together and pointing out that all of these things are transformed in love. And he says in verse 9 that it's a rule. It's not an optional thing. It is a rule that God has put into play that we love. And by calling it a rule, the Spirit applies it by way of direction and purpose. We are not to desire anything that belongs to our neighbor, but we are to love him or her and want the best for them. We are to be among those listed as the person who loves in verse 8, point B in your outline. Literally, the text says, to no one nothing you may not be owing. It's just a piling up of negatives. And these negatives convey the idea that it's not a good idea to have an emotional burden to one another. In this case, the text is not talking about financial debt. The text is talking about being caught up in the action of needing to confess or to apologize to someone. It's caught up in that whole context of wronging someone by way of one of the commands and therefore needing to make it right. And so the apostle is saying, don't be caught up in that. You know, don't put yourself in that setting where you need to apologize to somebody for disrespecting them, hating them, being angry with them, lusting after someone. The only thing that should mark our life is love, advancing the cause of the other. And the one who does this, says the Word of God, the one who does this fulfills the law. The one who is loving in this way fulfills the law. How are you doing today? Do you love perfectly? Are you the one who loves? Do you always advance the cause of those around you? Can anybody do that? That would require perfection in personal character. To not have a single thought of tearing down, to be solely focused on building up. And yet that's the requirement of the law. The person who would be right with God must perfectly be a person of love and so fulfill the law. Because otherwise, by personal character, we are law breakers and therefore disqualified from fellowship with God, no matter what our good intentions are, no matter what we think. Well, honestly, Officer Gene, I didn't mean. We do what we do. Well, God, I didn't mean that. But we were not perfect in character. And yet there is one who is perfect in character. And his name is Jesus. He is our Lord, the Christ. And thirdly, or point C, there's not only a mandate of love and a person of love, but there's a specific action of love. The text says, you shall love your neighbor. You shall do no wrong to your neighbor. Therefore, the action of love is the fulfilling of the law. So we may not covet, but we must love. And we must be loving people who fulfill the law. We must be doers of love to fulfill the law. And the honest reality is we're not that type of person, and we've not carried on that type of action. And that's precisely why God himself took on human flesh and bore the offense of our lack of love in person and character in his body upon the cross as a unique God-man, Jesus Christ. So all the convictions of past weeks come into play again, and we are driven to Jesus because of our abject poverty of godly character and godly obedience. And now we don't say, well, because Jesus came and Jesus was us and Jesus did it all, then I don't have to. No, not if we want to be people of Jesus. We need to recognize, first of all, our extreme need for him. And then secondly, we need to strive to be like him. And he teaches us how to live our lives in thankfulness for redeeming us by his grace. And Jesus is the light that shines on the darkness of our predicament. And Jesus gives us the light and hope for the life that he gives. Jesus is the reality of the new day. And his is the standard for all the metaphors that follow in Romans 13. Because coveting has pointed out for us so clearly our lack of personal love and a character of love, it's time for us to put on Christ. And as we put on Christ, we need to recognize that, first of all, we need to wake up. The putting on of Christ begins with the wake-up call in verse 11. And let me describe the text in two scenarios. First, there's this scenario of waking up before the alarm goes off. That's that feeling that you get, like I had this morning. I woke up early. It was cold in the house because we always turn our furnace down, but it was nice and warm where I was in my little cocoon of blankets. And you have this general feeling, well, I know it's about time to get up. So do I get up early or do I wait to get up at that specific time? Or there's this other scenario of the snooze alarm, and there's nothing, in my opinion, more rude than a snooze alarm if you have a roommate or a spouse. Now, one of my college roommates was the absolute worst in this regard. Now, I remember, I hate alarm clocks, so I wake up before they go off. And so I have a college roommate who would literally set his alarm an hour before he had to get up. And the alarm goes off, bang. And the alarm goes off, bang. The alarm goes, bang. Finally, we get this. I say, Brent, why don't you set your alarm for the last second? And when it rings, roll out of bed and get going, because you never get up before the last second anyway. And he just refused to do that. Until one day his alarm clock broke. Funny thing, what a missing transistor will do. And so he says to me, my alarm clock is broke. Can you wake me up? I said, you got it. When do you need to get up? That's when I wake you up. Oh, I hate snooze alarms. Get rid of that thing. Yeah. Whatever it takes. I suppose disabling his clock was a sin, but it was sure a good one. There are times in our lives when we're not ready to move until the real wake-up time comes. And that's what the apostle is saying here. He's saying there's a time now, you know the general period. You've been living in it. But now there's a specific moment. And in this specific moment, it's now time to wake up. John Piper, in his sermon on this text, says that there's a condition of sleepwalking that has been going on. And then the alarm sounds to wake from the slumber. You have known, but even now already, now is the time, says verse 11. You've known the specific time was going to come, but even now already, now is the time. The hour, the specific hour has come, and it's time to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer. The day is dawning. It's time to go. The alarm clock is ringing, and it's too late to hit the snooze one more time. It's action time. And it is, secondly, not only time to get out of bed, but it's time to put on the armor. It's time to prepare for battle. Now, this is instructive, isn't it? We not only hear the alarm, but we rise to put on the armor, for the day might be tough and we might have to fight. Several other times, the Apostle Paul uses this same message. He says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But since we belong to the day," same imagery, "since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on," same verb, "the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." That we need faith, hope, and love, and we put these things on. And the most famous, of course, is Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual armor. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Put on the armor. Put on the breastplate. Somehow, contemporary mankind has gotten hold of the idea that the Christian life is joy, peace, and prosperity. But that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that we are entering into warfare. Where are the songs of onward Christian soldiers? Where are the songs of stand up for Jesus? Those songs are gone because they don't mean anything in our prosperity gospel of the day. And the biblical message is the alarm has sounded, it is the wake-up call, and it's time to put on the armor. Because we're going into a hostile world. We want to fit in, but the biblical picture is one of separation, difference, hostility. And so it's time to separate, point C. Notice the contrasts, and first of all, just look at the objects. That we are, in verse 12, to cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We are to walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not do the coveting desires of the flesh. So there's a battle to be fought against darkness, against sexuality, against selfishness, against the flesh. And that's clear from all the contrasts given in this text. Secondly, we must be active. So let's look at the contrasts again. This time, look at the verbs. We should cast off or throw away the works of darkness. We should put on the armor of light. We should walk, not sit, not sleep, be walking about in the blessings of Christ, walking properly in the daytime. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not do the coveting of the flesh. We should cast off, we should put armor, we should walk properly, we must put on Christ, and we must not do. And I've chosen those words carefully, should and must, to reflect the language the apostle used in his letter to the Romans. But there's also a third aspect to these sentences. All of the action from verse 12b to 14 is action that we should or must do ourselves. Paul has spent many chapters teaching the Romans of all that God and Christ have done for them. And now he says, it's time to take control. It's time to be active. It's time to wake up and act. No one is going to cast the darkness out of your life. You have to do it yourself. No one is going to put the armor of light on you. You have to get dressed yourself. No one is going to walk the walk of life for you. You have to wake up, get out of bed, and get going. No one is going to appropriate the blessings of Christ for you. Get at it, live with Jesus instead of with the sins of self and society. That's the message of Romans 13. We need to do this ourselves. We need to get out of bed, lay aside sin, and take charge of our spiritual lives. And how do we do that? The previous chapter gives us a good clue. Can you anticipate it? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The first thing we need to recognize is that we're not alone. We're in this together. Even though we do it ourselves, we do it as part of the community, and we do this as part as one living sacrifice. Each part contributing to the whole. And there's comfort in that. We can help each other. And every commentator on this text that got to any point of application whatsoever said we need two things. We need the Word of God and we need the worship of the people of God. And we cannot put on the Lord Jesus Christ apart from those two things. And that's what this text is saying. It happens in this context of worship. But then we come to that specific instruction of verse 2. Do not continue to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are patterns of this world. And those patterns of this world are things that we are in the process of conforming to. And the Word of God says, do not continue to conform to those patterns. It's time to wake up. It's time to bring change. Oh, you knew this time was coming. Well, the time is now. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Using our minds for obedience instead of disobedience. Using our minds for honor instead of dishonor. And when we grow in this, then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, perfect will. Or verse 9 picks up the same theme. The love, therefore, must be severe, sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Take hold of that is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I study this text and I repent. Because I feel like I've lost a step in spiritual fervor. I feel like I've followed the pattern that John Piper talked about of letting sins lull us to sleep, losing vigilance for the sake of the gospel. It's time to wake up, to be renewed in this day. To be transformed by the renewing of our mind. To use our minds to put on Christ. It is time to put on Christ. In verse 14, all the text patterns apply that we've been talking about. There is a contrast, just like the others. The contrast is Christ or coveting. Then there's that verb form in the middle voice telling us that this is action that we have to do ourselves. We have to put on Christ ourselves. We have to not do the coveting of the desires of sinful nature, and we do that by ourselves. But Paul makes verse 14 stronger than all the others. In the other verses, he used a verb form to say that they should do this. But in verse 14, he says, I command you to do this. There is no should. It's a direct imperative. This is the command of the Word of God. The command of the inspired author, servant of God. I command you. You yourselves must totally put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you yourselves must not do the coveting of the desires of sin. Commands to be obeyed because the alarm clock has gone off. It's a new day. Charles Spurgeon lists a bunch of sins, and each one is met with the refrain, don't do it, put on Christ. When you think God doesn't love you, Don't have those thoughts. Put on Christ. When you are tempted to lust after someone's spouse, don't do it. Put on Christ. When you are tempted to get angry with someone, don't do it. Put on Christ. And the list goes on and on and on. We might say today, when tempted to listen to dishonoring music, don't do it. Put on Christ. When tempted to visit a dishonoring website, don't do it. Put on Christ. When tempted to speak in worldly speak, put on Christ. And how do we put on Christ? Maybe we take our lesson from the famous Augustine, or St. Augustine, as some know him. Augustine was somewhat bothered because his mother was so devoted to Jesus Christ. And she prayed for him all the time and told him so. And he was irritated by this. He's sitting with a friend in a garden expressing his irritation at his mother's prayers for him. And they had a Bible there. And Augustine threw it to the ground. And then he heard the kids playing on the other side of the fence outside the garden. And the voice, he didn't know if it was a boy's voice or a girl's voice, but the voice kept saying what sounded to him like, take up and read. Take up and read. Take up and read. And he said, well, that's sure strange. Kids wouldn't be saying that when they're playing. He said, I think God is speaking to me. So he picked up his Bible. He looked down at the page that was open, and he read the phrase, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not do the coveting of the desires of sinful nature. And what Augustine had done is he had made a deal with God. He had said to God, you know, I'm going to come, God. One day I'm going to be a Christian. I know I am, but just not yet. There are too many women to date and too many parties to attend. There are too many fun things to do. And he read Romans 13:14, and his life was changed. And he determined that God was speaking to him, saying, now's the time to wake up. Now is the time to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not do the desires of your sinful nature. Do not covet that lifestyle. And the rest of the story is Augustine becomes Bishop of Hippo, the defender of orthodoxy, and one of the greatest minds that God has given since the apostles. In 386 AD, the church was given a champion because he put on Jesus Christ. What do you want to do today? Has God opened your eyes to the reality of Jesus fulfilling the law so that he's your Savior? And will you now sink fully, totally into the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the instruction of verse 14. This word put on, some translations say clothe yourself in Christ. The word literally carries some intensifiers and it has a depth to it that we must totally sink into the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the word is also used in another way, and perhaps that gets our attention better than clothing does even. We are to invest ourselves totally in Jesus Christ. Jesus must be the single, total investment of your life. Now, your financial advisor will tell you to diversify. And Scripture is telling you to singly invest, totally and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. whatever that takes, whatever that means, because the alarm clock's gone off, and now's the time to deal with your spiritual broker and make the transaction of one investment completely and totally in Jesus Christ. We must learn to be content in Him and in Him alone. He is our life. He is our security. And He is what we look like when we go to the Father, because He's made us new in His life. Let's pray. Father, for a long time we've been thinking and studying, and You've brought things down to one point, that it's time to wake up, the specific moment has come, and that we need to take responsibility for our own actions before You. That we need to take action in turning away from sin. And we need to take action in investing ourselves totally in Jesus Christ. Being completely wrapped in Him. Oh, Father, we so often want to walk back into the things of our nature from which we've already died. And we want to share in the things of life that seem natural. And yet, by Your grace, You teach us that we will be able to discern Your will. And we are enabled by You to put on Christ. To recognize all that You have done for us in Jesus. And then to recognize that there's a time for us to do something for ourselves. That we, spiritually speaking, take action. And then we think that this is the very reason for which You have made us alive. This is the very reason for which You have begun a work in us. This is the very reason that we are taught to take hold of that for which You have already taken hold of us. That we might be aggressive in living with You. Because You certainly were aggressive in bringing us to new life. Forgive us for our slumber. Forgive us for sins that have dulled the edge. And actively by Your Spirit, move us in the truth of Your word, because You wrote it and because You dwell within us to teach us. And now, Father, give us that comforting assistance of a helper to lead us in the way of being totally connected to our Lord Jesus Christ and not doing the coveting of our sinful nature. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.